It's been fascinating in recent years to watch our culture try to figure out what to do with Christmas. On one hand, there's this real effort to strip Christmas of its Christian roots, right? Merry Christmas has given way to Happy Holidays. Good news of great joy. Jesus' birth has been replaced with hashtag warm wishes and fa-la-la lattes. And the nativity scenes that were once in our homes have been replaced with these moralistic little elves on shelves who sit and keep watch on the children and see what they're doing in the daytime. And inflatable blow-up Santa Claus is on the front lawn. Everybody just wants to make this a festive holiday season. And yet, in November, late November, early November sometimes, when they start the Christmas music, they unintentionally inject the gospel into our collective consciousness. I realize that I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus really doesn't have Christian content to it, but man, what about Oh Come All Ye Faithful? What about God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen? Jesus Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. I remember at one point when we were living in Hamilton, I was in the grocery store, and all of a sudden I became aware of the music behind me, and it said, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. It floored me in that moment. What a powerful truth that is. God and sinners reconciled. I almost started to cry in the canned goods aisle. It goes beyond music, though, too. Christian researchers have looked into various times of the year when people are willing to hear the Christian message, and it looks as though Christmas is easily the number one time people are open to thinking about faith. These are American statistics, but I'll just throw a couple at you. 34% of people claiming no religious affiliation said they would attend a Christmas worship service if they were invited. 42% of all overall said that they would come. Clearly, there is an openness to the message of the gospel at Christmas time. Some people just need the invitation. Now, I know, though, that it can be scary to ask people, right? What if they say no? What if they say, really? You do that Christmas thing? You're kind of weird, don't you think? And do you even know my neighbor? He is so hard-hearted, and he is as bitter as it gets. That's an impossible case. And besides, who am I to play a part in God's plan of salvation? Well, Zechariah and Mary found themselves in that very situation, not that very situation, asking those questions in the passages that Joanna read to us. You know, the angel came to them and said, are you ready to take part in God's plan? And they both had very different responses. So this is a contrast between the old man and the maiden. We're going to explore their stories this morning and see if their experience can encourage us to take part in God's plan of salvation now. So turn with me to Luke 1. We are going to start together in Luke 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all of the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Now, this is neat because it allows us to pick up some of the ideas that we've been thinking about the last 3 weeks in Deuteronomy. Here's this couple. Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are descendants of priests. They are children of children of children of children of children of children of the parents who said, what does this mean? When you get to the land, what should we say? Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. Those parents told their kids and told their kids and told their kids and told their kids, and now we've got Elizabeth and Zechariah following after the Lord. They weren't working to earn their salvation. They were simply walking in the way of blessing that God sent before him. But they're upright, they're blameless in the sight of the Lord, it says. So you would think that they would be blessed, right? Obedience deserves blessing, infidelity deserves cursing. That's Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that we saw a couple of weeks back. And yet Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are obediently following the law, have no kids. The average observer would probably assume that this was some kind of curse from God, except for the fact that they were morally blameless. They were walking right. So what was going on? This gives us a neat chance to nuance Deuteronomy a little bit and maybe address something that you may have felt in your heart in the last couple of weeks. According to the letter of the law, according to the commands, blessing follows obedience, curses follow disobedience. But even in the Old Testament, God was not bound to those legalistic rules. And it's a good thing, too, because there were a lot of people in the Old Testament who deserved curses that didn't get that. And it's also true that sometimes bad things did happen to good people. Zechariah and Elizabeth are the sort of people that you would expect to have God's blessing. But in God's providence, they don't. I think Daryl Bach is helpful on this point. God is gracious in seemingly mysterious ways. Sometimes we are deprived of something because God has better things awaiting us down the road. When we wait patiently on the Lord, he often gives us more than we imagined possible. Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted a child. God gave them a prophet. God's ways are set to his clock, and they are often filled with things that cause us to wonder as we rejoice at his surprises. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are plugging on. Regardless of their circumstances, they are committed to walking in God's ways. Now, in verse 8, we get some stuff that's very specific to Zechariah's experience as a priest. In Israel at this time, there's about 18,000 priests, okay? And they're spread across 24 divisions, families, essentially. Zechariah is from the house of Abijah. These priests typically lived outside of Jerusalem, but they came in twice a year for a week at a time to serve on a rotation at the temple. They were the original commuters. Zechariah is there on one of his 2-week-long rotations in the city, and he gets chosen by lot to go into the temple to offer incense. This is very significant because the temple is a very holy place by nature, and the closer you get into the middle of it, the Holy of Holies, the place where God is thought to dwell on earth, his throne room on earth, the more sacred it got. So here's an image of the temple. As Gentiles, none of us could ever enter into this. There's another courtyard around this that we could go into, but if we got up to the border of this picture, you would see a stone there that says, "Do not enter or we will kill you, and it's your own fault." So then, we can't get in there, but Jewish women could go into the big square in the middle. And then the men could go into the place above, the court of Israelites, and then the priests could go into the next place. Each time you're knocking off people who can get closer to the presence of God, right? Zechariah has this once-in-a-lifetime chance to go into the holy place, and that's the place with the surprised face emoji up there for you. That is where Zechariah experiences what takes place today. And then the very central spot, the Holy of Holies, is God's throne room. So Zechariah is chosen to go into this most holy of places, a place that he's never seen with his own eyes, a place that he has only ever heard of, because only some of the priests have gone in there. And if you've gone in there once, your name is out of the draw for the future, so you could never go back in again. This is a sacred, awe-filled, not-of-this-earth kind of place. And when the time came, everybody was outside praying around the edges there, and Zechariah crossed the threshold from the world that he knew into the holy place, just one step removed from God. He began to clean out the offerings from the last offering. There was an altar that they offered incense on, And then over there, there was a candelabra, a menorah, with candles that would burn 24/7. So Zechariah finished with the incense and went over and tended the candles. And then all of a sudden, between the candles and the altar, there was an angel. Hence the surprised face. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, terrified, right? He is in this very sacred place where only a few are ever allowed to go. And then, boom, there's an angel in front of him. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." When the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard," there's probably two levels of meaning there. First, he's been asking for a son, right? And obviously that prayer has been answered. But second, he's a faithful priest. He's an Israelite who loves God, who follows after God, who wants to see God come back and make things right the way that he promised he would. So I'm sure that he has been praying, "Lord, come. Come back and make things right. Come back and deal with these Romans. Come back and deal with these issues that we deal with." That prayer's been answered too. Verse 14, "He will be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He will bring back to the Lord their God many people of Israel. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the fathers of the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people ready for God." He's quoting Malachi, because Malachi the prophet had said, "Listen, before God comes back, Elijah is going to come back and say, folks, it's time to get ready." The angel now says, "Your son is going to be that Elijah. It's time to get ready." In a sense, the angel says, "Zechariah, God is inviting you to participate in his plan of salvation. He will give you a son, and that son will lead the religious revival that comes before the coming of the Lord that you have been praying for all of your life." How would you respond? Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Imagine this man, a priest, no less, not believing an angel. "No life comes from barrenness," he told himself. Imagine this man of a temple of holiness, imprisoned in his scientific, rational mind, dumbfounded by old Elizabeth's grace-filled tummy, facing sweet mystery of life flowing from impossibility. That's how a poet put it. A scholar put it like this. Essentially, Zechariah says, "On what basis will I know? Prove it to me. Give me a sign. Do you not realize that I'm old and she's barren?" The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. Do you not realize that I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news? And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day when this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Underline that. You did not believe. God has come to this man and invited him to participate in his plan of salvation. God says to him, "Come and take part in what I'm doing." And in essence, Zechariah says, "I don't believe you can do it." He sees his age. He sees Elizabeth's circumstances as insurmountable hurdles. Even though he's been praying that God would make this happen all his life. And then God says, "I'm going to make it happen." And he says, I don't think you can. He, of all people, ought to have known that barrenness is not an issue for God, since as a priest, he's descended from Abraham, whose wife Sarah started off barren. Nonetheless, God's plan of salvation will go ahead in spite of Zechariah's unbelief. Plan goes ahead. Zechariah won't be able to say anything about it until that day comes. So, of course, now everybody in the temple is inside looking at each other awkwardly going, what happened to him in there? Can we get up now or what's happening? Because clearly he's not coming out. And to be honest, there are Jewish sources that say not the holy place, but the most holy of place. High priest only goes in there once a year. They would put bells on the robe and a rope around his foot so that if he got killed in the presence of God, they could drag his body out rather than going into that dangerous place. So they're probably inside going, what's up with Zechariah? He comes out. He can't talk. He finishes his week and then he goes home. And then, verse 24, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. No big deal, right? We spent all this time talking about Zechariah and then, oh, this barrenness, it's not going to happen in one verse. She's pregnant. Nothing is impossible for God. God invited Zechariah to participate in his plan of salvation. Zechariah hesitated. That's the old man. What about the maiden? Verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Her name was Mary. Now, before we get to it, let's just set the contrast for a second here. Let the set the setting for a minute. First of all, Gabriel goes out, and this time he doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go to the magnificent center of Jewish faith in Israel. Where does he go? This little town, Nazareth, in Galilee. Scholars figure that Nazareth was so unknown to Luke's readers that he had to include that second part. Oh, it's in Galilee. Like, you know, if you say, oh, people say to you, where are you from? You go, oh, I'm from Canesville. And they go, you're from where? You say, from Brantford area. And they go, oh, okay. Well, that's what this is. She's from Nazareth, you know, in Galilee. So the angel Gabriel goes to this little place, to this little girl. I mean, before, Zechariah was a priest. He was in the line of Aaron. He was the guy chosen to go into the very presence of God in the holy place. And then now he goes to this girl. Mary was probably in her mid-teens, which is kind of weird. But at the same time, I think it's helpful for us to realize that with a shorter life expectancy at that time, people matured a lot quicker. So you've got this young Mary, and she is engaged to be married to Joseph, which means that there has been a public agreement between families. There has been some sort of dowry exchanged, and it's going to be about a year before Joseph and Mary live together. In a sense, they were more than engaged, but less than married, if that makes sense. So here's Mary, maybe sweeping the floor, and the angel appears to her. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this could be. I'll bet she was greatly troubled by it. That seems like a bit of an understatement to me. But I'll bet the second sentence that the angel said stuck with her. Okay, there's an angel standing in front of me in the room, but he says the Lord is with me. That's got to be good, right? The angel keeps going. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, does that mean that she has done something that has made God like her enough to give her this privilege? Like, he's seen all the good she's done and decided on the basis of that, well, here's an honor for you. If that was the case, where's the list? What did she do? Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're told very clearly, they are righteous, they walk in the ways of the Lord, they do all the good things. If God's blessing was because of the things that they did, you would expect to see a list here for Mary. But no. God appears to have chosen her freely and graciously. So Mary, he says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which, by the way, means the Lord saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This is an incredible thing. Gabriel is telling Mary that God has invited her to participate in his plan of salvation, and not just participate, but bear the child who will be at the center of it. She is going to bear not just a child, but God's son. Not just God's son, but God's son who will come and make right all things. How can this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. This is interesting because apparently Mary is old enough to know that usually when you are going to get a baby, you need a man and a woman. And she knows she's never been with a man. So, yeah, how is this going to work? And the angel tells her, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born to you will be the Son of God. Mary, if God could bring life out of dust for your ancestors, he can bring life out of nothing in your womb. He continues, Elizabeth, your relative is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month. For nothing is impossible. Now, this is really interesting to me because on the surface, at least, it looks as though Zechariah and Elizabeth have asked the same question, right? Gabriel says, Zechariah, you're going to have a baby. And he looks at the situation and he says, how can I be sure of this? Gabriel says to Mary, you're going to have a baby. And she looks at the situation and she says, how can this be? Mary gets an answer. Zechariah gets muted. What's the difference? I don't think it's so that Elizabeth would have quiet, peace and quiet in the delivery room. A lot of scholars are quick to point out that the first word, if we translate it how in both cases, isn't the best way to do it because what Luke wrote is two different questions. That's why I pointed out earlier, Zechariah says, on what basis will I know that? That's a more accurate way to put it. Mary simply says, how? Like, how's this going to work? Unlike Mary, Zechariah will not trust the angel's word until he receives a sign. By contrast, Mary asks in what way the pregnancy will happen, assuming that it will happen. She trusts before she is given a sign. Now, I think that that's part of it. But I think, too, you've got an angel standing there. An angel who stands in the presence of God must have an insight into the hearts behind the questions. And remember in verse 20, I said, underline something. You didn't believe me. The angel sees the heart behind the question, and he knows that Zechariah doesn't believe. That's why he gets muted. Mary trusts that it can happen, but is trying to figure out how it will. After all, she says, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left. So God came to her and invited her to participate in his plan of salvation. And regardless of how impossible it seemed, Mary's response was to say, may it be so. So now, Mary heads off to see her cousin Elizabeth, her aunt Elizabeth. And I'll be honest, I've never really understood why she went. Like it says in Luke in a couple of verses, and then she went to see Elizabeth. I had some aha moments this week, so I'll just quickly share them with you. First off, why does she go straight to Elizabeth? Well, for one, the angel has told her that Elizabeth is pregnant. Elizabeth has secluded herself for the last 5 months. Mary has probably just found out from the angel that her aunt was pregnant. Mary's first thought is probably, well, at least I didn't learn on Facebook. Her second thought is, I got to go and see her because this is great news. Second, Elizabeth, who is Elizabeth? Elizabeth is having a miracle baby announced by the angel Gabriel as a part of God's plan of salvation. If there is anyone in the world that can identify with Mary's situation, it's Elizabeth. Right? And it could be that Mary is doing due diligence on the angel. If this previously barren woman is indeed 6 months pregnant, then this virgin birth thing might just be possible. And third, the other thing is this. If she goes immediately to Elizabeth, then she's out of Nazareth. She's nowhere near Joseph. She's staying with her elderly aunt. So that means that when she comes back, three months pregnant, Joseph is not the father. So, contrasts. The old man and the maiden. What do we make of it? I think that if we were to ask Luke to summarize this, he would probably put it like this. When God invites them to participate in his plan of salvation, Mary trusts that God can work through her. Zechariah hesitates. But they're both confronted with impossible situations. They're both invited to participate in God's plan to make the impossible happen. They're both asked to suspend disbelief and trust that what God says he's going to do, he will do. When God invites them to take part, Mary says, let's do it. Zechariah says, prove it. Let's press in a little bit on this. Why did Luke tell us this? Why did he tell us it this way? Why did Luke spend the entire first chapter of his gospel explaining about Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Gabriel? I mean, he's the only one who does. Matthew, Mark, John, they all chose not to tell us about them. Why did Luke take the time to tell us this? For one, it's how it happened. I'm sure that's a part of it. But the other part is this. Luke is setting Zechariah and Mary up as contrasts. He's setting them up so that he can ask his readers, so that he can ask us, who are you more like? Mary or Zechariah? When God invites you to participate in his plan of salvation, are you going to be like Mary or are you going to be like Zechariah? Because God has invited us to participate in his plan of salvation. Just as Mary was asked to carry Jesus for 9 months, God asks us to carry Jesus to the world. Go out into all the world. Make the nations known. Make disciples of all the nations. Will you let your circumstances dictate what God can do? Or are you willing to trust that nothing is impossible with God? And realize, you don't need to be a super Christian to ask a neighbor to church. You don't need a PhD. The village teenager in this case is more responsive to God's supernatural power than a Jerusalem priest is. Mary puts Zechariah to shame. Mary is a prime example of the kind of person that God can use. No qualifications, no credentials, no prerequisites, just a willingness to trust and obey. So, let me ask, will you trust God to advance his plan through you? Mary did the hard work of carrying Jesus. Jesus did the harder work of carrying the cross, dying on it for our sin, to give us life with God. Will you trust God now to advance his plan through you? I've put up on Facebook our Christmas schedule so that you can share that with friends, but please follow up with them in person. Who knows? The person that you may be, that you might ask to come anytime this Advent season, may be one of that 42%. And I realize it can be intimidating. So it's helpful for us, I think, to think about what Mary was thinking about. You know, trusting God in this situation was going to be physically difficult. It was going to be socially difficult. Here she was, a not quite married woman, pregnant. I wonder what her father said and how that conversation went. But she was willing to trust God and to obey and to walk in it. Why? Because her eyes were on God and nothing was impossible with him. Mary was not doing the work here. This was God's plan. This was God doing the work. All she had to do was be faithful. Trust God to work in your circumstances. And you know what? Even if you're more like Zechariah than like Mary this morning, that's okay. Because Zechariah's story isn't over, is it? Let's go back to Luke for a minute. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they said to her, there's nobody in your family named John. So they made signs to the father to see what he wanted to call him. He asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. It took him 9 months of silence, but he got it. Nothing is impossible for God. With those four words, he recognized, yes, God's plan is good. This is the child that God promised, and I'm going to play my part in this. The old man got it. God himself is trustworthy. God himself invites us to participate in telling others the good news that the Son of God came to forgive our sins, to give us life, to give us eternal blessing with God. Trust God to advance his plan through you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mary and for Zechariah. Their experiences are just so human and so real. God, I ask that you would give us the ability to be like Mary, to respond immediately and willingly. God, I pray that you would show us how to apply these things in our lives. Lord, as we think about our neighbors and friends and family, people who need Jesus, we ask, God, that you would remind us of your call, empower us to call them to you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do the work drawing people to yourself. Lord, lead us. Help us to put this into play in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.